To Titus chapter 3 this morning. Titus chapter 3. We've been working through Hebrews 11 on our Lord's Supper Sundays together, but we are returning back to our passage in Titus. This next text that we'll be looking at this morning lends itself so well to our considerations with the Lord's Supper. So I want to give attention to Titus 3. And well, let's read to start off with verses 3. Through verse 8. Paul says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people." When we started this passage last week, I mentioned that this is a classic before and after consideration of God's salvation. In verse 3, we had the before, the sinful condition that we were all in, and then verses 4 through 8, we have the after, the transformation that took place, God's salvation. There's a word in here that we'll look at in a little bit, but it really captures well some of this nature of God's salvation. It's the word renewal, and it has the idea of a renovation. I mentioned last week that when we think of before and after pictures, sometimes we might think of a renovation project, something like a house being renovated. And if you watch or are familiar with renovation projects, it's pretty clear, pretty fast, that renovation, home renovations, can provide plenty of content for a comedy of errors. In fact, it's the thing TV shows are literally made of. And this week, I was doing a little looking around, and I came across some examples of when renovations go wrong. And a couple of these, I'll show you. This one here, someone thought it'd be a good idea to expose the ductwork, and so they ran it up from the cabinet over the hood vent for the oven and ran it along the ceiling instead of going up through the ceiling and keeping it out of sight. It's one option, but it might take your value down a little bit. Some other nightmares with renovations often come with electrical work, right? People doing their own electrical work. This is an area I never jump into. But you have this example, someone deciding that they're going to put a light switch and an outlet together. And as far as I know, these pictures were taken off of Reader's Digest. They said they were unedited. Apparently they're from a home inspector in the Boston area. So this is an example of a renovation gone wrong. Or you have this. See if you can tell what's wrong with this picture. Someone installed the water spigot above the electrical boxes, right? It's not a good idea. Renovations can provide all kinds of good food for comedy and error. Thankfully, when we come to God's renovation work of our lives, He approaches it with much more thought, much more skill, infinite ability to renovate our lives. And so this morning, we're going to remember together God's salvation. And I would mention this last week, but our passage really breaks down into two parts. You have what God does or what God did. That's verses 4 through 7. And then what we do. There's both of these involved. And so let's give consideration to this morning. I just want to start by reminding us what we saw last week in verse 3. We saw our condition before God's salvation. And that verse highlights this fact. We were totally depraved. Other passages of Scripture speak of it this way. In Romans chapter 3, Paul says, "Of all humanity, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they become worthless, no one does good, not even one." In Ephesians 2, Paul again, he speaks of the same thing. Condition of our lives before being made alive with Christ, he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is the truth, friends. This is the whole truth, and this is nothing but the truth. God has spoken, and this is exactly the condition we find ourselves in before God's salvation. And I asked last week, and I will repeat the question, do you believe this? Or do you happen to think that somehow, somewhere, deep inside every individual, there is a little divine spark that if just put in the right context, if just breathed on the right way, it will burst into this beautiful, flaming, glorious person that God will have no choice but to accept? That's entirely opposite what Scripture teaches. Ephesians 2, again, Paul speaks of us as being by nature children of wrath. It's not that we're born and we're born perfect and, oh, now we all sin. It's that we all come into this world with something a part of our very nature. David describes it this way in Psalm 51. He speaks of his own sin as being part of his nature at birth. I was brought forth in iniquity. You say, when was that, David? I mean, what do you mean? And he goes on to explain this. He says, in sin did my mother conceive me. And he's not saying there that my mother was immoral and had me out of that immorality. That's not the point. He's explaining what he just said. I was brought forth in iniquity. What do you mean? Well, in sin, the moment the cells came together in my mother's womb for me to come alive and have a life, there was sin. This is our condition. And last week we saw what a wretched condition that is. What a hopeless place. What a sweltering hellhole of slavery we lay in. And able to do nothing about it ourselves. Now folks, the point we came back to last week was this. Don't forget. That's Paul's whole point in this chapter. Remember, remember, remember. Remind them, remind them, remind them. Don't forget where you come from. And we talked about some practical ways that benefits us by recalling our condition before salvation. But there's another phrase that we cannot forget, and it's that phrase in verse 4. But, and there's a phrase, and then God saved us. Don't forget that phrase, Christian. While you think on the depths of sin, as was sung just a few minutes ago, don't forget the depths of grace. God saved us. And that one small phrase turns our wretchedness into blessedness. It shines bright hope into dark despair. That one phrase raises my lifeless body from slavery to new life and service to the sovereign King of the universe. But it also raises questions. Questions that need to be answered. And God graciously answers those questions for us. And it's basically what we're going to see this morning in these phrases in verses 4 through 8, 4 through 7 especially. These are answers to questions that aren't written in the text, but that we come to. When did this happen? When did God work this salvation? How did he do this? Why did he do this? We already know the need for it from verse 3, but what's the purpose? Why did he work this salvation? And so God's going to give us answers here. But I want to say this quickly before we dive into this. When God gives us answers to our questions, that doesn't mean we'll always understand the answers. We're talking about the work of God here. I just want to ask you, when was the last time you understood God's works? A couple weeks ago, we were looking on Sunday evenings at the work of creation. It's God's work in Genesis 1. And I had a young person come up to me after the service and say, you know, Pastor, in Genesis 1 it says that on day 4 God made the sun, moon, and stars. Yep. But on day 1 it says God made light. Yep. So what was the light on day 1? Huh. Do you know the answer to that one? I didn't. Didn't have a good answer. So what I did was I went and did what everyone does. I Googled it. And I came up with a whole bunch of answers. Some of them were good, some of them were not good. But I found a site that was reliable and offered a number of options. Actually, there were 8. And folks, these were not just kind of, you know, possibilities way out there on the fringe. Almost all of them, if I remember correctly, they had scripture to back up what they were going for. Or what about this? there have been gallons of ink spilled on a little story in Joshua chapter 10 where the Israelites go out and they fight the Amorites and they're running out of daylight. And so Joshua says, "Sun, stand still." And God stops everything. And the sun stays still. The moon stops. Everything freezes. And they have enough daylight to finish up the battle. Do you understand how that works? Do you understand the ripple effect of stopping everything in the universe? Boom, just like that. What happens? How does that work? How does that affect time? How does that affect space? You give thought to that for a few minutes and your mind goes, poof, right? Or what about God taking his own son, deity, and putting him in human flesh so he's fully God and fully man, both at the same time? Do you understand that work? Do you understand the work of God in giving sight to blind eyes, in giving hearing to deaf ears? Do you understand that? I don't. I mean, I get the concept. I see what God does, and I embrace it by faith, but there's a level I go, I don't get it. And so it strikes me as odd that we come to God's salvation sometimes when we go, oh, the work of God. He answers questions for us. And we feel like we have everything answered. And we pin our whole lives and our whole theological positions on, this is what's true. Well, we have answers, but you plumb those answers far enough and you'll find yourself going, I yield, God. I repent with Job. I just shut my mouth because I don't comprehend you. So we say God gives answers here in Titus 3, but let's come humbly, realizing that what he gives us, there will be a point where we go, okay, that's as far as I can go. So let's start with this. When did he save us? We have the phrase in verse 4 that says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Now, this is not a question that's asking, when did I get saved? All right, we're asking, when did God's salvation actually occur? And so we need to look at this a little bit. He says the answer lies in the appearance of something. We saw that word back in Titus 2, in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul spoke of God's grace appearing. That's the word epiphany, or from which we get our word epiphany. And Paul repeats that same word here in verse 4, God saved us after the epiphany, the appearing of something. Something that always existed, but all of a sudden, like the sun coming out from behind a cloud, I see it. And what was it that needed to appear in order for God to save? Was it our worthiness? Folks, ask these questions. Was God waiting to work salvation for you and I to shape up and get our act together? Well, when you finally get your act together, I'll send salvation. But until then, you're stuck. Is that what we're waiting to appear for the appearance of? Now, the passage goes on and it says, his goodness and loving kindness. The timing of this salvation lay entirely with God. When his goodness and his loving kindness appeared. Those are two traits of God, and we need to understand what they both refer to. The word goodness refers to God's benevolence or merciful concern, as one writer describes it. Romans 2 speaks of this in this way. Paul says, the riches of this kindness, or this same kindness, is meant to lead individuals to repentance. Let me give you an illustration that might help with this word. We have in our church budget a category called the Benevolence Fund. And periodically people give to this fund, and these are funds, these are monies that we don't just put aside, but they're actually meant for a profitable, practical use. Right? They're put aside to be used to benefit others. That's the Benevolence Fund. All right, take that idea to this word. Here's God's benevolence. We're talking about a kindness that profits people. Not just a general being kind to others, but an activity that seeks to bring profit, benefit to the lives of others. Here's the nature of God. His goodness is such that he's looking to profit others. But if that word speaks of God's benevolent activity, the next word, the second word, speaks to the object of that. The word loving kindness is a compound word in the Greek. You might have heard a word like this. It's the Greek word philanthropia. Say, I recognize some sounds there. Philos is the noun form of the verb phileo. That's the word that you get Philadelphia, brotherly love. This is an affection, all right? There's a couple of different words for love in the New Testament. This is one of them. Anthropos is the word for man. So what you have here is God's love for mankind. And you might even have a translation that translates it that way. So here it is. Here's God. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for the appearance of this. God's benevolent activity. Activity, kindness, that's going to profit others. Well, who? Mankind. And you remember the description of mankind? Back in verse 3? Wicked, depraved. God is looking to profit individuals like that. Mankind sunk deep in sin, and God stepped in to save. The benevolent activity and love for mankind appeared. It was not when we finally got our act together. It was not when we finally cleaned up, wisened up, smartened up enough that God finally went, okay, all right, I'll help you out here. That was not it. It wasn't anything, but as Paul says in Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, unclean, foolish, while we were still that, Christ died for us. And again, I mentioned that word appeared is not speaking of something that never existed and then all of a sudden, poof. It's not that God was never benevolent before. He was never loving kind or kind towards mankind. It wasn't that. And all of a sudden one day, oh, I feel like being kind. The word is, it's always been there. And then one day it appeared. And what was that day? When did it appear? In the person and work of Jesus Christ. While we were still sinners, Christ died. There's the activity. There's the benevolent kindness of God toward mankind. Sometimes people will comment that they really need God to show them that He loves them. And usually that comment is made out of some kind of very difficult circumstance. Something tragic has happened. Something difficult has happened. And someone responds, well, God's going to really have to show me He loves me. Folks, our answer to that is this: He has. In the depths of our greatest need, when we were unlovely, when we were filthy, when we were dead, corpses, God showed His benevolent kindness to us. When did God work this salvation? Well, it lay wholly with Him when His goodness and loving kindness appeared. But there's another question that's raised by the next phrases that we encounter in verses 5 through 7. And that question is, how? How did He work this salvation? How did He save us? And what's interesting to me is that of all the questions that Paul is dealing with here and answering, this one he spends the most time with. I don't know for sure because it doesn't say, but it wouldn't surprise me if that's because this is where we usually get hung up. This is where mankind stumbles. How did God do this? Well, He starts off in verse 5 by saying how it did not happen, how God's salvation did not happen. Look with me. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. Such a clear statement. Not one of us. No one has ever been or will be saved by this way, by his or her own works of righteousness. Every religion in the world outside of true Christianity tells this lie, that you have to do something. Some will say, well, yeah, it's Christ, but also, and they'll fill in the blank, it's Christ and. And Paul dealt with that in the New Testament. Christ dealt with that in John 14. I am the way. This is the statement of Christianity, of true Christian faith. Every other religion says do to some degree, and Christ comes along and He says done. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done. Christian, don't forget this fact. There was not a moment in God's salvation where he looked for anything from you or from me. There was nothing we could offer. It's not what we do, but we could say it this way, it's what he did. And that's where Paul goes in the next couple of phrases here. There are four phrases in verses 5 through 7 that we want to look at that explain, answer, how did God work this salvation? First of all, in verse 5, he says this, according to his own mercy. I'll word it this way. He saved us out of his own compassion. Think about that for a moment. There was no one, aside from Christ, no human being who went to God and made a case for you to be saved. There was no one who went to God and presented an argument strong enough that finally persuaded God to go, okay, fine, I'll save that one. Okay, all right. It's out of his own compassion welling up within. He looked at us in our sinful state and was himself moved with compassion. He saved us out of his own compassion. Just think about what that means for you, believer. Your salvation does not rest on the good argument of someone else. Your salvation does not rest on his need to be convinced about you. Your salvation does not rest on anything but the compassion that wells up from his own heart toward you. His mercy, the moment you step out of line or you end up continually disobeying him, if your whole salvation rests on the case you've made or someone's made for you, then it all goes out the window. But not that at all. It's not that. It's out of his own compassion that he saves. You have nothing to fear, believer. He himself is convinced to show mercy to you, and no one will dissuade him otherwise. It was of his own mercy that he saved. The second, he says this, he saved us by cleansing regeneration. Verse 5 speaks of the washing of regeneration. That's a tricky phrase. There's been a lot of interpretation of that. But let me just kind of walk us through those few words and orient us to what's going on. The word washing refers to a bath. All right? It's a full body bath. Whew! Right? And regeneration refers to rebirth. It's the same idea of what Jesus talks about in John 3 when he says to Nicodemus, you have to be born again. It's rebirth, all right? And you just think about that, what that consists of, not simply moving from one family to another by official documentation paperwork, all right? But actually being reborn, all right? So regeneration, washing, here's how I propose we understand this phrase. God saved us by a regeneration that thoroughly washed us. You're reborn, and Scripture speaks of it this way. The old man has been passed away. All things become new. Think about the condition you were in verse 3. All right? And God comes along and he gives you new life. And when he does that, whew, washed. All that old condition, all that slavery, washed. Now, some people have tried to make a case for washing here to refer to baptism. All right, a couple of difficulties with that. In case you encounter this, let me just hit on those really quick. The Greek word here is not baptizo, which is the word typically used for baptism. It's lutrao. It's a washing. It's a bathing. So that's an issue. But the other fact is this, folks, you and I understand from just what we read, as well as other scriptures, there's nothing we do. No activity on earth will save our souls. You can be dropped in the water, sprinkled, all you want. It will do nothing for your soul and your standing before God. Now, baptism is a picture of the cleansing that happens, Romans 6, when new life is given. But there's no saving factor to baptism. What happens here, the description that Paul is giving us, is that there's new life given, and that new life brings this entire washing, and I am new. And that lines up with Scripture. So he saves us by the cleansing of regeneration. But you might think this, well, Kyle, I still sin though. If I'm washed, I took a bath. I mean, I think of a bath and I think of scrubbing myself and I get all the dirt off and I'm clean, right? I'm done with that. All that stuff, washed down the drain, gone. But I still sin. So how does that work? Next phrase. He also saved us by spiritual renovation. The phrase in verses 5 and 6 says, "And renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." That word renewal is literally the idea of renovation. And you think of a house, you think of a car, you think of stripping it all down, taking it all right down to nothing, and then rebuilding it all. That's the idea. All right? Now I want to take you to a couple of passages real quick that show you other uses of this word. There's three other times this word renewal shows up in our New Testament. So I want to ask you to turn to Romans 12, verse 2 to start with. And I want to ask the same question in every verse we look at. And the question is this: is it one time or is it ongoing? All right? We'll get to why we're asking that in a minute. But Romans 12, 2, you know this verse perhaps. Paul says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." All right, question, is that one-time renewal or is that something ongoing? Your mind renewed? You're all set? Or does this have to happen every day? I don't know, for me, it has to happen every day. So if you figured it out and you're all set with this, talk to me because I want to find out what happened, all right? This is ongoing, all right? So not just one time, this is an ongoing activity, this renovating. All right, second passage, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul speaks here, beginning of verse 16, "So we do not lose heart. Though our elder self is wasting away, our inner self is being renovated, being renewed day by day." One-time event or ongoing? Day by day kind of lends itself to ongoing, right? Good. You guys are sticking with me here. Passing the test, passing the quiz. It's going to be a quiz after service on this. All right, one last passage, Colossians 3, verse 10. Colossians 3, 10. You say, "Kyle, I already know what the answer is going to be, so don't. I'm not turning there." That's fine. Just listen to the passage. Colossians 3:10. Here's the other time this word appears. Paul says, "And have put on the new self, which is being renovated, renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." And you might even hear in that verb there, being renewed. That's an ongoing activity. Now, why did we do that? Now let's go back to Titus 3. Titus 3 and verses 5 and 6. All right, how does God save us? He saves us out of his own compassion. It's what wells up from within him. And he saves us by this regeneration that cleanses us. All right, but I still sin. So here's what God's also done. He saves us by the renewal of the Holy Spirit. The renovation, ongoing or one time? Well, based on Scripture, based on this word, every other time, this is ongoing. And that's even the idea underneath the grammar here, but we see it in other Scriptures. This is ongoing. Now, we're not used to thinking of salvation as ongoing. We think of salvation, typically we use that word as to refer to that moment that we came to Christ. Let me use a different word. We go salvation equals conversion, right? I came to faith in Christ and I was saved. But actually, Scripture uses the term salvation as kind of this big umbrella term for this whole process of God bringing us to Himself, converting us, and then transforming us and glorifying us at the very end. So it's actually very appropriate to speak of our ongoing renovation work as God's saving of us. Paul actually speaks of it this way. You don't need to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 1, he speaks of the word of the cross being folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Paul, what do you mean? I thought I was saved. Ah, but God's doing this ongoing work of salvation in your life. And then one book later, 2 Corinthians 2, he describes believers as the aroma of Christ to God. Two groups of people here, among those who are perishing, unbelievers, and among those who are being saved. But I was saved. Oh, it's an ongoing work. It's an umbrella term. This is what God did. And you say, Kyle, I still sin. Well, here's the wonderful reality of God's salvation, how He's doing this in your life right now. He's poured an abundant, rich supply of His Spirit into you to keep on renovating and renewing you. Isn't that good news? That's good news. I need it. We all need it. This is what God did. God saved us out of His own compassion. He saved us by cleansing regeneration. He saved us by ongoing spiritual renovation. But there's one more phrase to note. In verse 7, Paul speaks of being justified by His grace. And this is, He saved us by gracious justification. This is the legal basis for it all to happen. If you've gotten to this point, you might be going, Kyle, how in the world can God do that? I mean, I was so bad, I was so sinful, I was so wrong. How in the world can He do that? It feels like He just kind of did this spin around where I was under wrath and I was going to be judged and wait, what? His justification is the legal basis on which He can do all of this and, as Romans says, remain just while justifying many. This is that whole image of the exchange of my sin with Christ's righteousness. And I get His righteousness while He takes my sin. And now I stand, in the words of Scripture, in Christ. I'm justified. Can I ask you today, is that your standing? Can you look back at a time when you, in faith, turned from your sin? That's repentance. And received Christ's righteousness. If not, my friend, God has not saved. But if you can, if you look at that and you go, Kyle, I know that's what's happened in my life. I've embraced Christ. By faith, I received this gift. Then there's one more thing, one more question we need to ask and answer, and that is, to what purpose? Why? Why did God go to such great lengths? And look with me at verses 7 and 8. Both verses use a phrase, so that, which points to a purpose, a result. This is what God's going for. So I'll give you two purposes. First of all, God saved us for a privileged position. Look at that in verse 7. So that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, I don't know about you, but I love a good rags to riches story. And there's been some good stories written, told, even real life stories at times of individuals who are just completely washed up. Maybe a child, completely orphaned, doesn't have anything, and yet is taken in and ends up really enjoying all the blessings and things of this world. Folks, this is the ultimate rags to riches. Verse 3, I have nothing. My condition was horrible. I am in a stinking hellhole of slavery. There's no other way to describe it. And yet what happens is, by verse 7, because of how God worked this all out, here I am standing as an heir of eternal life. Look at the position you have. God took you, he saved you to take you from that to this. Another passage of scripture speaks of you as being joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Being in Christ makes me an heir with Christ. Don't forget your privileged position, Christian. This is your standing. This is your state. This is your position, your place, and nothing and no man can ever pluck you from it. But secondly, verse 8, God says, here's another purpose. God saved us for a virtuous practice. So that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. That word careful is an interesting word. It's actually another word for anxious. Anyone ever deal with anxiety? Worrying about things? Anyone ever wake up in the middle of the night anxious about life in general or specific things in life? Yeah, we've all been there, I'm sure. And in some passages of Scripture, we're told, be anxious for nothing. Why do you give thought to what you're going to wear and what you're going to eat, says Jesus. But this, right here, this is different. Paul comes along and says, you know what? God saved you to a life, and now guess what? You should wake up at night and you should be anxious about how can I do good? How many of us have ever been anxious about that? 3 o'clock in the morning. Oh boy, what can I do today? How can I do good works? I have not ever woken up to do that. I'm sorry. This is a preoccupation. It's a devotion. It's a commitment. I'm going through life and I have been saved. I have been placed as an heir with Christ. And whoa, what can I do today for the glory of God and for the good of others? Devote yourselves to good works. How much do we worry about the next good work we can do? Not to earn anything, not because I'm under this hanging hand of God, and if I don't do something good today, bop, that's not the idea, folks. It is, you saved me. You've done it all. What can I do? How can I serve? Who can I serve? Devote yourselves to good works. And folks, notice this, and don't ever forget this. Look at the order here. First, the gospel saves, and then good works show. If it's not clear by this point that good works do nothing to get us into God's standing and God's presence, this has got to stand before us. First, the gospel saves. God works salvation. And then the result of all that is our good works display that. Don't twist those two. That's the entire argument of these six verses. God's salvation. And God's answering questions about that. He gives us answers to those things. But last week we concluded with verse 8 in the phrase that it says, these things are excellent and profitable for people. And I want to conclude this morning by just running through a couple of things here. As you think about this salvation from God, and as we remember these things, don't forget. I want to give you a couple of things that we should come back to that are excellent and profitable. Here's a way remembering God's salvation is profitable. Remember God's salvation because by it he grants us pardon. Believer, we go through life, and as already mentioned, we sin. But you have an advocate with the Father. And there's never a sin, never a series of sin, so deep, so long, so far that you cannot go back to your Father and confess that sin and find forgiveness and cleansing. He's granted us pardon. Or what about this? Remember God's salvation. By it, he guarantees our security. And this really works right off of that idea of his regeneration. He's rebirthed you. He's reborn you into his family. Can you undo your natural birth on this earth? None of us can. No one gets to go back and go, I don't want that mom. I want a different mom. Can't do it. That's the imagery with this regeneration, this new birth spiritually. You can't go back and undo this. You know what? Now I'm getting second thoughts. If that's where your mind goes, then you never really embraced this to begin with. Remember your salvation. By it, he guarantees security. Remember God's salvation. By it, he grows our godliness. Sometimes we feel like, oh, I'm never going to change, never going to grow. No, God's at work inside you, renovating, changing, shifting, sorting, and he's at work. He'll keep on working. You're his child. Hebrews says he's going to keep after you. Now, if you kind of get a little stubborn, he might have to knock a little harder. But he keeps after you. He will work. He grows our godliness. Remember God's salvation. He also, by it, gifts us an identity. And in our world today, with so many people looking around for who am I? What am I really? I don't know. I have so many people telling me who I am and what I should be. Here's an identity for you. You are Christ's. You are God's child. And that spans and overreaches everything else. He gives an identity. Or this, remember God's salvation. By it, he gives us purpose. It doesn't matter where you are in life. It doesn't matter what's going on in your life. It doesn't matter the troubles you're facing, the joys you're experiencing. You have a purpose that goes through every single circumstance. It goes with you like a packed suitcase everywhere you go. Your job, my job, is to do good works, to show the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. You don't get lost. Ah, boy, I'm just going through some real struggles right now, some real trials. You've got a purpose, my friend, even in the midst of those. God has a purpose, even in the midst of those very hard things. Remember God's salvation. He grants pardon. He guarantees security. He grows our godliness. He gives us an identity, and he gives us purpose. And you could probably add to this list, but those are a few ways that remembering God's salvation is excellent and profitable for people. Don't forget this, Christian. God's great salvation. Don't forget his answers to the questions that we so often have.